Today we want to take a look at Levi, the tax collector. Jesus walks up to his booth and he calls him, and Levi leaves his booth and follows Jesus. And it is a surprising, unexpected call. He becomes a surprising, unexpected disciple. And there's so much that we can learn from it. What I would like us to do is to, first of all, just look at the passage that he is called by. There's a few things we'll talk about that we can learn from it. But then I want to consider what it means to be called by God and whether or not you have a call of God on your life and what's expected of you if you do. And then I would also like to look at what it means to be chosen, because Jesus said, there are many who are called, but few who are chosen. So what does it mean that you might have a call on your life? And what does it mean if you are chosen? And then what kind of things take place after that? Then there's a series of events that happen after Levi gives his life to the Lord. There's a series of events that click off, three of them, and we want to stop and see what we can learn from each one of those events. All of this done within 35 minutes, all right? So let's start with the actual account itself. This is the call of Levi. Verse 27 in Luke chapter 5. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Let's talk about tax collectors in their day first. When I say the word IRS, does that bring up warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart? Do you guys go, it's tax season again? That's just so wonderful. I love this time of year. Now, you may feel that way if you're getting money back, right? You may be waiting, like you file. When I get money back, I file early. This year I have to pay. So I asked my CPA, how long can I go before I have to pay? Get a file extension, how much is it going to cost me? How far can I push that out? Now, we feel that way about a government that we are a part of. It's our government that's doing that. Imagine if you were Israel, you had a local government, the Israeli government, and then you had the Roman government on top of it that was taxing your local government. And the way that they did the taxing was that someone who was wealthy could bid on your area to collect the taxes. And if they got the bid, then they would charge you the Roman taxes plus a surcharge on top of that for them to be able to make the money back for the bid. So it was a valuable thing for the person who bid to be able to collect taxes. And there were Jews like Levi who bid for the right to collect the taxes in the area of the Galilee, and this is how they made their money. They were generally wealthy. They generally cheated people. They got as much as they could possibly get from the people, and they were generally hated. They did not like these people. And so for Jesus to walk up to see this tax collector, whose name is Levi. Now, most theologians believe that this is Matthew, but there is a controversy that started in the 3rd century that maybe this is Simon, the son of Alphaeus, instead. Because in another place it says Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And so they say, well, they're both got the same dad. Maybe it's the same person. Others have suggested that maybe they're brothers, that Levi or Matthew and Simon were brothers. However, Alphaeus is a fairly common name. You may have a dad with a fairly common name, and if we did that, if we didn't have our last names, but my name would be Robert, the son of Orville, because that was my dad's name. Orville Eugene Furrow was my dad's name. My dad almost named me that. I would have been Pastor Orville is who I would have been had my dad name had it got away. My other grandfather's name was Robert, and my other grandfather was Leroy, so my name is Robert Leroy Furrow, named after my grandfather's. But there would not be very many Robert the son of Orville, if that was, you would know who that is. But Alphaeus is a common name, and so there's, just to bring it up, just to let you know, there's a possibility that Levi might not be Matthew. We think he is, but he might not be Matthew, all right? And he was sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And I love the immediate response. He gets the call from Jesus, follow me. So he leaves everything in the tax booth, and he goes and he starts following Jesus. And this is an example of what we're supposed to do when we follow Jesus. We are to leave our old life behind. We are to get up and move on and follow him. Now we're going to see that he's going to get all of his other tax collector friends together. That's one of the events that comes together here. But there's still, for him, he would literally follow Jesus. Jesus was walking down the road and he was with the other disciples who were called, and he's following Jesus. For you and me, we follow Jesus by following what he says. What does Jesus want from us? What does he tell us to do? We want to know the words of Jesus because we are followers of Jesus. One of the things that I love, while we're studying the book of Luke together, we're going to be able to study the teachings of Jesus in depth. We're going to talk about them, talk about what they mean, talk about how they apply, so that we who are followers of Jesus can be true and real followers of Christ, which is what we want to do. And so in verse 29, it says, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Now, tax collectors were synonymous with another word. And you see in the Bible, tax collectors and sinners, right? You could say that. Tax collectors and sinners is what the Bible says. And because they were ostracized from the worship, because they were seen as an enemy, religious leaders hated them, people hated them. Maybe Levi felt like, he doesn't want me, he's not gonna want me. But God calls all kinds of different people to follow him. And the fact that he called Levi, who was working for the Roman government, and he called a zealot that would have been fighting against the Roman government as two of his disciples, shows the diversity of who Jesus calls. Jesus doesn't just call people who are all the same. He calls all kinds of different people. And if you think I'm not the kind of person that fits in to being a Christian, well, you're wrong. He calls all kinds of different people. And I think that maybe Levi thought he would not be called, but suddenly he was. And so he throws this great feast. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who were there with him. And then the scribes and the Pharisees show up. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees as well, were very schooled, educated. They were educated men, all their positions. They knew the Bible very well. They had a lot of differences between them. They were in different schools and different sects. So it's kind of like churches today, where there's a lot of different groups of churches. And even though we believe like 99% the same thing as other churches around us, sometimes there's some animosity between churches. I believe that this is a great disappointment to Jesus, that we have such disdain for someone that has a little bit of differences among us. Hey, look, if they're teaching outright heresy, then let's call them out for their outright heresy. It needs to be called out. The New Testament did. But when they're teaching something that is just different than what we believe, and it's not one of the major things, then we really ought to look to have more of a unity. Not for the sake of unity. Anybody who believes the same thing can be unified. But when someone believes something different, I'm not talking about heresy, by the way, now, that's a whole different issue. But when someone is believing something that's different and they can be unified, that's real unity. When there's unity and diversity, that's something that I think is very, very powerful, where we can go, you know what? What I believe about the second coming of Jesus Christ, or what I believe about the gifts of the Spirit, is not as important as Jesus rising from the dead and causing us to be born again and giving us eternal life. And so what brought them together, the scribes and Pharisees who hated one another, each group hated the other group. What brought them together was their incredible hatred of Jesus. They had this incredible hatred of Jesus, and so it brought them together. And they went to the disciples of Jesus saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They would never do that. They're the scribes and Pharisees. They did things to be seen by men. Jesus tells us in Matthew, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees, because they love to stand on the street corner and pray a prayer to be seen by men. They love to go give their alms in the offering to be seen by men. When you do it, don't do it. When we covered this passage in Matthew a few years ago, I talked about football players that go out and bow down and pray on the football field. And there were some shocked looks in the body here. And I had to say, don't be mad at me. I'm not the one that said it. Jesus said it. He said, when you pray, don't go and do it in front of everybody. Go in your prayer closet where your Father sees you in secret and he rewards you openly. And I talked about where we might go into a restaurant with our family, large family, hold hands and make a long prayer. So everybody in the room is like, and waiters and waitresses are waiting. And it's like, did Jesus say not to do that? Don't do that. Go in your private prayer room. Make it quick. I'm not saying don't pray before your meals. I'm just saying make it quick and be sure that you're not putting on a show. And that's what the Pharisees were. We are not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Jesus heard this, and Jesus responds. And this is the first of the events that kind of clicks through as Levi makes his commitment to Christ. He's an unlikely disciple, his unlikely call. And Jesus answered and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus says, I am going to the sinners and get to call them to repentance. Though, and the scribes and Pharisees were sinners as well. That becomes evident when Jesus lays into them. A little bit later on in Luke, we'll get that. They think they're up here and the tax collectors are down here. Jesus later on would tell a parable, interestingly enough, of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Do you remember that? The Pharisee walks right up to the altar, says, "I thank you, God, that I pray twice a day, that I fast twice a week, and that I'm not like this tax collector." And the tax collector would not even draw himself near, but fell on the ground and beat his chest and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of these has left forgiven, and the other one is not." And he left it unto us to figure out which one was forgiven and which one was not. Had the tax collector done the same, had the Pharisee done the same thing where he fell down on the ground to God and said, "God, forgive me, a sinner," he would have left forgiven as well. And so we see that contrast. And Jesus came for sinners. And that's why when you come to church and if you're here for the first time and I'm talking about sin, you're like, "I knew it. I knew I was going to go to church. He's going to talk about sin." Well, we're all sinners. And we've all been found by the grace of God. And we're all trying our best not to become Pharisees. There's always that temptation once you commit your life to Christ to kind of, you know, get your life a little bit cleaned up and to start to see yourself as better than others and become pharisaical. We want to stop it. We want to get as far away from that as we can. We want to really and truly be humble. But let's talk for a moment about the call of God. He walks up to this tax booth and says, "Follow me." That's the call. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That means that God calls or draws a lot of people, but not everyone is chosen to be his disciple. So what kind of people does God choose? If he calls people, who does he choose? He chooses those who respond to the call. The Bible tells us clearly how people get saved. You say, well, how is it that people get saved? And some people want to argue, and I'm going to try not to get into the whole Calvinistic thing today. I haven't been so good with it, by the way, up until this point. But I'm going to try not to, because the Bible tells us the way we get saved. We call on his name. Romans 10, if you believe in him and you call on his name, you will be saved. That's pretty simple. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you believe in him. You believe that he was risen from the dead. You believe that he is alive. You invite him into your life. And God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not told to us in one place in the Bible. It's told to us in several places in the Bible. And they'll say things like, those who believe that God randomly chooses somebody and just randomly. Like, God's got all this foreknowledge, right? God knows everything that's going to happen. He knows what you're going to do. He's got all of his foreknowledge. And they say that God doesn't use his foreknowledge to choose and reject people through eternity. That he just randomly goes through the world and says, "You're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not." I used to point to people in the congregation and say that, but it felt very uncomfortable. Like I was choosing people to not be saved, how awful that would be. And then they'll say, Romans chapter 9, who are you to speak against God? If God wants to choose one vessel for dishonor, who are you to speak against God? They'll kind of bring that to you. But in Romans, he says, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. So he's telling us he's choosing for the vessels of dishonor, those who don't believe. And the vessels of honor for those who believe. And if God wants to give an opportunity for someone to get saved, anybody that would believe on his name, and everybody has the same opportunity, who are you to tell God he can't do it? You say, well, no, God can't do it. God had to choose randomly without his foreknowledge. I would like to know where that's at in the scriptures, by the way, where it says that God will not use his foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. God knew what you would do. And so God chose you and he called you. So when we invite Christ into our lives, we are chosen by God. We received him as our savior and God chooses us so he can say, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. Because we responded, and the reason he chose us, we responded to the call. He called us. Many are called, few are chosen. When we respond like Levi and say, yes, I'm going to follow you, then we're chosen and God's now predestined our life. Romans 8:30, whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, he has glorified, he has glorified, he has made righteous, and it goes on to a whole list of things that happen in our lives once we make that call to Christ. Now, what is the call of God? I want to start by saying what the call of God is not. The call of God is not your profession. Some people say, well, I'm called by God to be a doctor. I'm called by God to be a politician. I'm called by God to be an author. I'm called by God to be a pastor. That's what you do. But we're called, first of all, to be children of God, and first of all, to be part of the kingdom that wins people to Christ. There's a general call that's the same for every single one of us. Then there's individual calls we have. The general call is go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do the things that I've observed. That's the great commission of the church, and we are part of it. We also know that not everybody is the same part in the body, right? Paul said, if every person were an eye, where would the hearing be? If we were all just eyeballs, we wouldn't get much done for the kingdom of God. But because we are different parts of the body of Christ, he is the head, and we are doing the work God's called us to do. We are very effective in what God's called us to do in that general calling. But within that general calling, each one of us has a specific call on our lives. God calls you to do certain things for him. Examples, Paul was called to be an apostle. Paul said, I, Paul, an apostle. So he's called to be an apostle, but he was also a tent maker. By choice, that's what he did. That's what he did for a living. He made tents. And he was a church planner as an apostle, and he would go into a town because he didn't want to take money from them. He would just tent make while the church was being planted. Then he would go on to the next place and do the same thing. Jesus was a carpenter who later on put that aside to go into his ministry, and God does that as well. Barabbas was independently wealthy, and he gave some to the church, and he went out and funded his own work to go and plant churches. It's just the different ways that God did it. My call was to the church in general, and then God called me specifically to Tucson. When I was in Albuquerque, I had a business, an auto upholstery business. It was called Auto Improvements Unlimited. I was in high school when I started in that. I'd taken an upholstery class in high school. Then I got a job in an upholstery, House of Covers was the name of it, an upholstery shop. And I was making, this is how long ago it was, I was making 98 cents an hour. That was the minimum wage back in those days. And I was taking seats out of cars, taking them apart, putting seat covers back on them again. I did that for about 4 or 5 weeks. And I watched the guys doing seat covers. I watched them cutting it up and sewing it up. And I kind of went, I can do that. And so when I had an opportunity, I bought a machine, a big heavy-duty machine. Put it in my mom's garage outside of her trailer. And I put an ad in the Thrifty Nickel. Front and rear seat covers, $135. Got a phone call. Guy picked out the material, went down, got the material, came back, and I made the seats. $35 for the material, $100 profit for me. I went, 98 cents an hour, or $100 for 6 hours, This is a really hard decision for me. I wasn't paying my mom's electricity, by the way. I got to where I could do a set of seats in about 4 hours, and I wasn't paying mom's electricity. And when I met my late wife, Lisa, she thought I was just rich because I'd do a car a day, and I'd roll around. I didn't have any overhead. We just got the money and rolled around. Didn't pay taxes. Don't tell anybody that, the IRS. And I just barely, you know. But I had developed that into a business. And when I was in Albuquerque as the youth pastor of Calvary Albuquerque, I'm called by God to be the youth pastor there. And I was doing upholstery. I had my shop. Auto Improvements Unlimited was the name of my shop then. So I had my shop. And we were doing all kinds of things. It was very successful. 12-hour days. A lot of work. And then God calls us to Tucson. And I won't go over all those details. But it becomes evident God's calling us out here. I brought a machine with me. We rented a house with a two-car garage. I built the machine, put it in the house. I was all ready to put in the quick quarter, Dandy Dime, and Thrifty Nickel so we could get cars coming in. So while we're planning the church, hey, we're going to tent make. We're going to tent make while we're out here and planning the church. And I never really did one car because things just kind of started rolling. And the next thing you know, things were taking off. I also still had the business that was going on in Albuquerque that would close down in a few months. But we were willing to do it. And so a call isn't just to be called to go into full-time ministry. You don't really even see that distinction in the Bible. Some people do it and some people don't, just like today. But we all have the call that God has given us. And you have a specific call and you have a general call. The general call is easy, but what is your specific call? Levi's was to be a disciple, an apostle. What is your specific call? And if you don't know what that is, it's good to take time to find it. There's not necessarily this urgency that you have to find it today and give me an answer by the end of this Bible study, but that you would know, well, how's God gifted me? What's on my heart? When I was 14, 15 years old, I was already Christian. I used to ride my 10-speed all over Albuquerque, and I used to preach to the front tire. I had one sermon, "You shall reap what you sow." That front tire heard that sermon so many times. Front tire got saved so many times. It's just hilarious for me to think back the way I spent my time riding my bike down Gibson in Albuquerque was to come up with sermons preaching to the front tire of that car. God knew the call on my life. God knew the giftings that he'd given me. At that point, I could never even imagine that God would do what God would do in my life. And God will be able to do the same with you for the call that God has given you. All right? So the call is not our profession, but the call of God is what God calls us to do. There's a general call, and then there's a particular call for each one of us. Now, let's get back into the account here. We come down to verse 33, and we find two other events that happen. Jesus is now talking to the scribes and Pharisees because they're thinking that Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors, and that isn't right. By the way, even though some will say Jesus was partying with them, Jesus was not partying with them. Jesus did eat with them. Jesus did drink with them. Jesus did not get drunk, which would have been sin. He wasn't gluttony, which would have been sin. He was there among them. And I have no problem with friendship evangelism, being friends with those people who are in the world. That's a good thing to do. Just make sure you're not just trying to manipulate them. Manipulation is always bad, always bad. So if you're like, "I'm going to become friends with people so I can win them to Christ. If they don't come to Christ, I'm no longer going to be friends." I don't like that. I like being friends with people to win them to Christ, but I don't like that manipulation. If you're not going to come to Christ, I'm no longer going to be your friend. As if they're going to go, "Oh, I'm brokenhearted. You know, you don't want to be my friend." And besides that, you don't ever know how it may take a lifetime. If working with one person, praying for them, and looking to share Christ with them takes a lifetime for them to come to Christ, it would be worth it for that soul, for that person, for sure. So they have another question. Their question is in verse 33, after asking him, Jesus now pipes in and says, "Hey, look, I was called to the sick, not to the righteous." And they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" Why is it that we're out here fasting all the time, and John the Baptist fasts, his disciples fast all the time, but your guys eat and drink? Here they are eating and drinking, and they're not fasting. And Jesus' response helps us to understand that we are called to God, not to some kind of a works-based religion, not to some kind of a list of rules of do's and don'ts. You better fast, and you better fast this often. You better pray. You better pray this often. You better read your Bible. We're not called to that. We're called into a relationship with Christ, and he makes that clear when his response in verse 34, and he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus is like, "I'm here with these guys, and I'm the bridegroom." When you go to a wedding, it would save some money if you did this, by the way. If you said, "You know what, we're going to have our rehearsal dinner, and then we're going to have the reception after the wedding, and we're all going to fast for those 2 days for the married couple." I don't know if you get that many people coming out to the reception afterwards. They may be like, just go to McDonald's and get something to eat. I bring that up because I had a couple doing premarital counseling with them. This is years ago. And they said, "We really want our marriage to be blessed by God, and we want to start it out right. So we're going to start a fast a day before we get married, and we're going to fast for 3 days after we're married." And I thought about it for a few minutes, and I said, "You know, you guys do what you want to do, but I don't think that's a good idea. Because this is a celebration. This is a feasting time. It's a time to be like, we are God." I mean, it might be a time of mourning for some people. But for most people, it should be a real moment of celebration. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's also talking about this relationship that we have with him, that he is the bridegroom and we are his bride. And he says, while the bridegroom is with them, but the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they'll fast. So we are going to come to a point of fasting, and I don't really want to talk a lot about fasting here. We'll do it before we get out of the book of Luke. We'll have a whole study on fasting. But he says, I'm going to be gone one day, and then they're going to fast. So what we do in our calling by God, and this is important, is directed around that relationship with Jesus. It's not just rules. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's our relationship with Christ. We love him. We walk with him. We're called by him. He's working with us. And so sometimes we fast and sometimes we don't, but it's all built on that relationship with him, not on a list of do's and don'ts, which I'm so happy about. And so he said in verse 36, he spoke a parable to him. He says, no one puts on a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, it will make the tear a tear, and also the piece that it was taken out of the new one does not match the old one. So he says, if you're going to put a patch onto, you know, a robe, you take a new piece off and you sew it on there, it doesn't match. Now, that was the look in the 70s, by the way. Our big bell jeans, right? And you have patches all over them. Have patches in different places was all a cool look, right? We had iron-on patches that we would do. Sometimes you sew on the patches, but we would do iron-on patches. But the idea was that you take something that's not pre-shrunk, you sew it into, now it's fragile. It's got holes in it already. It's fragile. You sew it in there. Then you wash it. The piece shrinks, tears away, and builds a bigger hole. So mixing the new with the old is not a good idea. Take a piece of old cloth, make your patch, and then you're in a much better position. He goes on to give another example. No one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin and it will be spilled. I don't know, we don't have any experience with that, right? So but we'll take it on face value that you're going to have new wine. You put it in a new wineskin, not an old one, and the wineskin will be ruined. The new wine and the new old wineskin will be ruined. The new wine must be put into a new wineskin, and both are preserved. So he's saying, I'm doing something new, and I'm not going to take from the old. I'm not going to put it into the new. I'm not going to take from the law and put it into the new covenant. This is a new covenant of my love. That's what he said when he gave us communion. This cup is the covenant of my blood. He said to his disciples, a new covenant I give to you, that you would love one another. And love fulfills the commandments of the law. So I don't have to keep the law anymore, because if I walk in love, then I'm keeping the law. If I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love you, I'm not going to slander you. And we can go on and on. And so he says, this is a new covenant. It's not the old one. And so if you want to try to take that old law and bring it into the new, it's going to destroy both of them. Both of them are going to be ruined. And I bring that up because there are people today that are exactly what Jesus is talking about here, where they're telling you, you have to keep the law. You guys, there's parts of the law you have to keep. And if you don't keep these parts of the law, then you're not really following Christ. But I would respect them if they kept the whole law. If they were like, you know what, the law's there. We're not set free from the law. So I'm gonna keep the whole law. None of them do. And the Bible tells us if you break the law at one point, you've broken the entire law. So the next time somebody tries to lay a trip on you, that you're supposed to keep the law, or the Sabbath day as it was written in the law of Moses, I always like to tell them, you're not keeping it. You think going to church on Sunday is keeping the Sabbath? It never said that. Let's go back and read what it says. Let's ask if you're keeping that. Keep it the way it says. Don't rewrite the Sabbath and tell me I'm breaking it. That's what they did to Jesus. They rewrote the Sabbath and said he's breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't. He was breaking their rewriting of the Sabbath. And there are people that want to just lay trips on you. They pick and choose. They pick what they want to pick, and then they lay their heavy burdens on you. And Jesus is going to tell these scribes and Pharisees, because they're of the law, right? And they're now seeing Jesus who is new, and Jesus is going to tell them now why they won't readily receive it. Look at verse 39. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. Now he says immediately there, because some of these guys that have drank the old wine, they're going to go, yeah, this is a better way. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee that buried Jesus, remember? Nicodemus, eventually, he gets involved in burying Jesus. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee, and he became a Pharisee. And Paul drank the new wine. put the old wine aside, but he had drunk it. So immediately he's not going to like it. And that was what the deal was with Paul too. Paul immediately didn't like it, but he did eventually. So he says, no one having drunk the new wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. And how often do we hear that? I went to church and they played a new song. I didn't like it. The old one's better, right? We say that all the time. The old one's better. I like the way we used to do things, not the way we do things now. The old one's better. Well, if the Lord tarries, give it enough time, and these people will be saying they're doing the new thing, they'll be saying the same thing. The old way is better. Can't believe you guys are doing it that way. The old way is better. But the point here for us is that Jesus is doing a new work here, and it's not under the law. It's not under with the scribes and the Pharisees. And don't let anybody put that burden on you. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, this is what the book of Galatians is all about. There were people that were trying to make Gentiles become Jewish. And Paul is really angry at him. Paul says, of those who want you to be circumcised, I wish that they would go all the way and castrate themselves. Paul's not happy. Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face because Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But then when the brethren came from James in Jerusalem and they set up a separate table because they wouldn't defile themselves by eating with the Gentiles, Peter removed himself from the Gentiles and ate with the brethren from Jerusalem. And Paul said, this isn't right. And I withstood him to his face and I told him so, which cracks me up. History tells us that Peter was a big guy and that Paul, well, you know what the name Paul means? Small. And so Paul's up there in Peter's face. It's not right for you to do this thing. Paul wasn't afraid to go tell him to his face. What I like to say is, don't let anybody put burdens on you. Don't let anybody bring you back under the law. We have been set free from the law, it says in Hebrews 6:14. We have been set free from the law. We are no longer under it. Why? Why are we set free from the law? Because Jesus became the fulfillment of the entire law. We don't give sacrifices because he became our sacrifice. We don't have a high priest because he became our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews tells us. We don't keep the Sabbath day the way they did in the Old Testament because Jesus has become our Sabbath, Hebrews chapter 4. So when people tell me you're not a Sabbatarian, you don't keep the Sabbath, I tell them, I'm more of a Sabbatarian than you because Jesus is my Sabbath. And that's what it says in Hebrews 4. He's our rest, and there are some who have not entered into their rest. They're still trying to do things by the law. So the call that we have received from Christ, three things in closing. I'm right on time. A little bit late, but I'm okay. Many are called. The Bible, Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me, the Son, unless the Father first draws him. That's the call. You're being called by God. Many are called. Number two, few are chosen. And that's those who receive Christ. And when they receive Christ, when you're choosing God, God chooses you. And why Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, is because God initially drew you. When God initially drew you, then you responded to that. He initiated, you responded. God was the one who chose you. And then he predestines you, and then he does the work in your life. So that's the difference between being called and chosen. Number three, for those who are called, God has a plan, God has a purpose, God has a call, God has a gift, God has a part for you to be involved within the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as many of you as received a gift, minister that gift therefore to one another. Take time to seek God, find out how your gift can be involved as part of the body of Christ, doing the work that God has called us to do. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend here today in your word. We thank you for the call of Levi. We thank you for the call on our own lives. We want to know what you want us to do, where you want us to go, how you want us to live. We know that you've got a plan and a purpose for us. You've filled us with your Holy Spirit. You've equipped us to be able to do everything that you've called us to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.